I was saying to people this morning that John 6 is a very difficult chapter. And when I was working for Evangelism Ministries in Sydney, we would often have to critique sermons by students who often would pick some of the I Am statements to preach evangelistically on, and sometimes they would preach John 6. And I always remember that John Chapman and the group of people that were there doing the critiquing, they would always say, please, not another sermon on John 6, because people notoriously got it wrong. Well, I can't guarantee that I'm going to get it right today, and I'm not going to cover it all, okay? You'll have to do some work yourself, but let's see how we go, all right? Good one-liners are brief. They cut to the fat. They cut the fat and they stick to the fact. They are concise but not cute, clear but not shallow, vivid but not detailed. And there are many examples of one-liners that you could apply to John chapter 6, like, conflict is inevitable, but combat is optional. That'd be a good one for the defence forces, Martin, wouldn't it? Eh? God forgets the past, imitate him. Or, you'll give up on yourself before God ever will. I like that. Or my favourite is, we have a God who would rather die for us than live without us. They're all good one-liners, but in John 6, there is a one-liner of such importance we dare not miss it. It's one of seven dare not miss it one-liners in John's Gospel, what we call I Am statements. It's Jesus who says it, which makes it worth listening to. And he says it about himself, which makes it incredibly important for us to respond to. He says, verse 35, I am the bread of life. It's brief but perfect. Says something to us while saying everything about Jesus. And there are a few words but enormous content. Short but making the point crystal clear. If only every preacher could be as good. As someone has said, our speaker today needs no introduction, but he could use a conclusion. And you might well think that of me from time to time, all right? But not of Jesus. Please, not of Jesus. This statement comes, of course, on the back of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and it comes in the context of a people who seem to be chasing a free feed. As the crowd catch up with Jesus, here's his response in verse 26. Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now you know that signs were given to point to something. And they were meant to point to who Jesus is. It would seem that a miracle meant to produce faith in the hearts of God, in the heart for God, produced only a lust in these people for another free feed. That which is done to open the eyes of faith was met with blindness by a people more intent on a full stomach than on a heart filled with God. It was Helen Keller, a famous blind woman, who was once asked if there's anything worse than being blind. She said, oh yes, there is. It's having sight, but no vision. The people here in John 6 could see all that Jesus did, but were blind in their vision as to who Jesus really was and what they really should be looking for. Let's keep listening to this chapter for a moment as Jesus speaks to the hungry, verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works of God that God requires? That's a really big question, isn't it? What must I do to do the works that God requires? Well, surely church attendance is on that list. Baptism. Holy Communion, I've got to do all those things. Surely they're on. Particularly Holy Communion, which we're going to have today. Man, couldn't be a Christian without Holy Communion, could you? Well, if you read John 6 wrongly, you might think that's true. That the thing that you must do above all other things is to take Holy Communion. But don't read this chapter wrongly, please. If I was to pick the most important verse in chapter 6, I think it would be verse 29. Others might disagree with me, but I think it's verse 29 where Jesus answers their question in this way. They've asked, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus responds to them, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Do you get that? I think that's the most important verse in this chapter. And it's not surprising that Jesus would say this when in chapter 4 Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Got that? Trying the book, the whole of John's Gospel, we need to read in context. So it's quite simple, really. Our work is to trust in the one who in chapter 4 was to work to finish God's work. Okay? Our work is to trust in the one who finishes the Father's work. And where did he finish his Father's work? Well, I want to suggest to you, if you rush forward to chapter 19, where on the cross, Jesus says three little words, you'll find the answer. You might remember, it's one word in Greek, but it's three words in English. Does anyone know what it was? It is finished. And he breathed his last. So there's our work, friends. It is to believe, to trust in the one who finished the work of the Father, whose body was broken for us, and whose blood was poured out on the cross. That's our work. Well, what follows I find extraordinary and highlights what we have been saying for weeks, and that is that seeing is not always believing. Look at verse 30. What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? And this is the example they give. Now, if you've got eyes that are open to what's gone on before, you'll go, what? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. There's a challenge. These people are either very cunning at this point in trying to procure another free feed, or they are completely blind to what Jesus did just a little while ago when he fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. Seeing is not necessarily believing, is it? It seems they thought that Jesus, at least it seems this way, that Jesus should provide more than Moses provided. But Jesus in verse 32 makes it very clear, if that's what they're thinking. He says, it's not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, if you're making comparisons in the crowd between Jesus and Moses, well, you've got the comparisons wrong. You see, the comparison is between Jesus and his Father in heaven, and they both provided food for the people. The Father provided food, manna for the people. Jesus provided manna for the people. What are you meant to think? Jesus and Father. But I think the real comparison is between the manna eaten by their ancestors and the true bread from heaven, which in verse 33 gives life to the world. Consider that this comparison for a moment. In verse 49, the ancients ate manna. By ancients, we're just talking about kind of the people from other generations, past generations, in the wilderness, back in the Exodus from Egypt to the promised land. Your ancients ate manna and died, verse 49. Now look at the contrast, but in verse 50, before them is the bread from heaven which anyone can eat, and what does it say? And not die. Verse 58, your ancients ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will what? Live forever. There's the distinction. Now listen carefully as the people respond in verse 34. And I can't tell whether they're serious or being sarcastic. And the reason why I can't tell is because in chapter 4, in a moment you'll see that a woman at the well sarcastically said something that is almost exactly the same. All right? So I don't know whether it's sarcastic, but they respond, verse 34, sir, always give us this bread. Okay? Of course they would want this bread, wouldn't they? Because they've come for a free feed. If they can get an eternal bread that never runs out, they'll be very happy, won't they? Back in chapter 4, we are told that Jacob provided a well in Samaria that the ancestors drank from. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. See that? Come to the well, what will happen? You'll have to keep coming, won't you? Come to Jesus, your thirst will forever be quenched. Here in chapter 6, Moses is thought of as providing manna in the wilderness. And the ancestors had to collect it most days of the week. And they all eventually died. In chapter 4, as Jesus says, the water I give will become a spring of water, living water, welling up to eternal life. You remember that the evasive woman sarcastically responds to Jesus, sir, give me this water. See that? Both similar kind of statements. Well, now in chapter 6, Jesus says, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the crowd responds, sir, always give us this bread. Keep listening carefully for a moment. When the woman at the well said, I know that Messiah, the Christ, is coming, Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And now as the crowd says, give us this bread, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. And it seems to me in part that Jesus at this point combines something of John 4 with John 5, or with John 6. But not only that, but he will speak of the body and blood of Christ both answering those things, both hunger and thirst. But here's the rub. Unlike the Samaritan experience of coming to faith back in chapter 4, Jesus in verse 36 says, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. These people had failed what I consider is central to this passage in verse 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And they simply aren't doing the work. Why is believing so important? Well, just listen to the beauty of verses 37 to 40. Now, I'm not sure whether or not verse 37 to 40 was meant to be written to the crowd for them to go how beautiful this is, but it is beautiful, I think. Listen to verses 37 to 40. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Let me run over that with you just a little bit. Verse 37, the security of the believer is in the Father's entrusting us to Jesus. Our assurance is in coming to Jesus who never drives us away. Verse 38, our security is the Father's will and our assurance is in the one sent to do his will. Verse 39, Our security is in the one who sent Jesus, and our assurance is Jesus' commitment to lose none that the Father has given. Verse 40, our security is the will of God to give eternal life to those who look to the Son. Our assurance is in the Son who will raise us up in the last days. I didn't read this verse, but again in verse 44, it's the sovereign God who draws people to himself, and those he draws, Jesus will raise. And this passage will raise some issues perhaps for you if you don't believe in predestination, but you should. Okay? And I haven't got time to unpack that for you, but God, if God didn't choose you to be saved, you wouldn't be saved. No one would be saved because we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. It requires a miracle only of God in his choice to take us up as his own. And it's only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that what was necessary for our salvation was done. You might want to pick that up with one another after church, because it's always the subject that fills Bible studies and distracts everybody from the topic at hand, isn't it? Okay? But the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. All right? That's enough for me. Who is this Jesus? Well, verse 35, that is our assurance. Who is he? He's the bread of life, verse 35. Verse 48, he's the bread of life that offers eternal life. Verse 51, he's the living bread that anyone who wants to live forever must eat. But he's also the misunderstood Jesus, as you can see from verse 52. The Jews who grumble about his parentage in verse 42, not understanding what we call the incarnation, that is God becoming man through the Virgin, they don't understand that. They now argue, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And if I was Jesus, I might have backed off at this point, but he takes it up a notch in verse 53. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, Jews would never touch the blood. Ever. It was just, you didn't drink blood. You want eternal life? You want to be raised up on the last days? Then Jesus puts things conditionally at this point. If you want that, then the condition is the eating of Jesus' flesh and the drinking of his blood. That's fairly confronting, don't you think? Because it sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? If it's not taken metaphorically, or perhaps better, I was thinking about this morning. I said metaphorically at 8:30, didn't I, Peter? But spiritually, perhaps is a better way of speaking about this. It's not that you eat the body and you drink the blood, so to speak. We'll get to this, all right, I think in a minute. In some respects, I've got to say, all of this sounds a little bit like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it, as you read it. But Jesus has not instituted the Lord's Supper at this point. And I don't think we're meant to read the Lord's Supper into John 6 at this point at all. But John 6 may reflect something of what we think about when we do take the Lord's Supper. But don't for a moment think that the taking of the Lord's Supper is your ticket to eternal life. Okay? In another denomination, they call the Lord's Supper, they talk about the Lord's Supper as transubstantiation, where the bread becomes the body and the wine becomes the blood. I think in part, perhaps reflecting John 6 wrongly. And so if you imbibe the actual flesh and the actual blood, then taking Holy Communion is sufficient to save you. So you show up monthly or whatever for Holy Communion and you do Holy Communion, the sermon becomes this kind of 5-minute grab, and then you get all the palaver and theatrics of communion, and people take and eat and go home and think that they're right. But I think verse 29 is actually central to the passage. What did verse 29 say? Our work is not simply to take the Lord's Supper. Our work is to believe in the one the Father has sent. So whatever we're doing in the Lord's Supper, it's an act of belief. But it's not by taking it that you are saved. I hope this is helpful. What does that belief look like then? What does it look like to believe in the one the Father has sent? Well, I can tell you that it's not like that of an historian who says, I believe Jesus existed, but nothing more. That's not what John's talking about when he talks about belief. Our work of believing looks like you have so imbibed the Lord Jesus that you share in his sufferings. If you believe him, then his way will be your way, his truth your truth, his life your life. If you love him, you'll obey his commandments because you trust him. If you love him, you'll abide in him because you know life depends on him. You will take his wounded flesh and outpoured blood as the only possible opportunity for a sinful man or woman to have eternal life. His life, death, resurrection will mark you out in the world. He'll become as central to your life as he is central to his Father's in heaven. And the world will misunderstand you as it does Jesus here in John chapter 6. When you make this 2,000 year gone Jesus the king of your existence. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. I want to suggest to you that Jesus is simply making the point that life depends on him. One commentator writes this. He says, is he as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or handle? Is he as much a part of you as that which you eat? Do you think me blasphemous when I say that he must be as real and as useful to you as a hamburger and French fries? I say this because although he is obviously far more real and useful than these, the unfortunate thing is that for many people he is much less. I am the bread of life is a great one-liner, but it must be more than a one-liner. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. The Christian life is a deep partaking of Christ. It's the work of the Christian to believe in the one the Father has sent. People ate manna and died, but to feed on Christ is to be the Father's chosen, those Jesus Christ will never lose, and who he will raise to eternal life in the last days. As the bread of life suggests, Jesus is absolutely indispensable. So let me ask you, is he absolutely indispensable for you? And would anyone notice that he is? As I work or read my way out of John 6 into John chapter 7, which Peter will look at next week, I am mindful that it's not enough to look for a good feed from God, a freebie. God needs to be your food for life. Well, Jesus' words, we are told, were hard for some to take, and as a crowd came to him for bread, when all they would be offered was Christ himself, Christ alone, many disciples turned back and no longer followed him because they wanted something more than Christ. But when asked if others would leave, you might remember that the Apostle Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go when you alone have the words of eternal life?" Now, brothers and sisters, to whom would you go? You can only go to Jesus, okay? He is indeed the bread of life. And what is your work? What is your work? It's not a rhetorical question. What is your work? To believe in the one the Father has sent. So don't go rushing out thinking, oh, my work now is to make God happy. I better do this or this and this and this. I better have the best house, the cleanest kitchen, the beautifulest spread when I invite people over for hospitality. Don't go rushing out thinking, oh, I need to do this job, this job, this job. What is your job? To believe in the one the Father has sent. And when you trust him, anything else will become obvious as you get to know him and love him and pour forth from the love that you have for him. Because that's the right way for us to proceed. We don't work our way into heaven. We work because we love the one who has indeed been able to raise us to eternal life. May God help us to understand these things.